reads this way. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is God's word. I've always appreciated the movie The Princess Bride. If you haven't seen it, it is basically a cinematic classic. You have to watch it. It used to be on Netflix. It isn't anymore. I checked just in case I could recommend a movie for you this Mother's Day. A real important movie. But as a movie, I've always loved its one-liners. And I've always thought that one of the lines that Wesley says in the movie is rather appropriate. During one of the scenes, the princess says to one of the characters, she says, "You mock my pain." And he responds to her by saying this, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who tells you differently is selling something." And I think that there is a lot of truth to that. I think we live in an age where people don't necessarily know what to do with pain and suffering. I say this thinking about this day and recognizing how many mom blogs and different things like this, and I don't use the term derisively, but they do talk about all of the difficulties of being a mother in this day and age and all of the challenges that go with it, right? There is a certain degree of suffering even within the mundane and the ordinary tasks of life, whether it is pain from personal circumstances or circumstances that are outside of your control. The reality is that many of us do not have a framework for suffering, because in the grand narrative that's told in our culture, basically suffering is something that you have to just sort of work your way through to get to some kind of glory. But there really is no answer for that kind of ongoing pain, for that long-term pain, for the pain that just seems to go through your life day in, day out, and you don't really know what to do with it. For many people, including some people who I dearly care about, this day, Mother's Day, is rather painful for them, because it reminds them of the people that they've lost. It reminds them of the people who have gone before them. And so these days can bring both joy and freedom, and we can experience difficulty. Many people who experience pain can ask themselves, is there a reason for this suffering? What is the purpose for all these things? And Peter addresses some of these realities to slaves in the context to which he is writing. Remember, he is writing to a group of churches in what is now known as modern-day Turkey. It's a letter that would have gone from church to church that someone would have just taken around and taught to everyone. And so as we look at this, we see that Peter is attempting to show how they can live lives in the midst of personal suffering. Slavery is not something that we think of too often anymore in our day and age, because we do not have slavery in this country, thankfully. This is something that I think the Bible clearly speaks against, although you will notice that Peter doesn't speak against it here. Now, why doesn't he do that? Well, one, because he's not in charge of the economic system. He's one guy in a giant empire that has been using slaves since the beginning. And so, for him, he's just speaking to the situation that's going on at this time. The early church had several people who were very strongly against slavery, including Augustine and John Chrysostom. So the church historically has not really been in favor of slavery too much, although you will find times like in American slavery where that was not necessarily the case. In fact, do you want to know why Southern Baptists are called Southern Baptists? It's because they divided from the Northern Baptists over this issue of slavery. And so it's not to say that churches haven't been complicit in this act, but it is to say that I believe that the Bible is clear that slavery isn't really something that was from the beginning, but is something that developed in fallen human systems. And Peter is speaking to people who are living in fallen human systems. And don't we all live in that to a certain extent, right? All of us live in economic systems that bring joy to some and pain to others. And so as Peter enters into this section, he is really addressing the question that he began with in verse 11. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from your sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." He invites these slaves to do that, and he speaks specifically to their situation as they are in a household. These are household slaves, and they were to live according to the rules of their household. Now, this would have been a challenge in certain ways, because for them, masters expected their slaves to serve and honor their gods. And so you have to understand the tension that's here for these slaves. They're encouraged to be honoring their masters, but also to fear God, as we read just before that. These slaves, and as we read here, notice what it says, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters." Notice the qualifier there. It's in fear of God that they are to serve their masters. So this doesn't say just serve and submit your masters in every possible way. It says, no, recognizing that you are living in fear of God, serve your masters appropriately. It's incredible that Peter would speak to these slaves in the first place, by the way. In most of the household codes in the ancient world, what they would do is they would just speak to the master of the house. Why? Because slaves were basically seen as human machines, essentially, and not really worth talking to. They were basically seen as dumb people, and so what's the point in talking to them? They can't. They're just tools, like a hammer. You don't need to really talk to them. And so what Peter is doing is he's actually speaking to these people, acknowledging their humanity, and saying how they have an important role to play in the kingdom of God. It's an incredible thing that you see here, that Peter, in the midst of a culture that would not acknowledge the humanity of slaves, is acknowledging these people not only as worthwhile, but as important and valued and loved. In the Roman Empire, there was a significant number of slaves, and so Peter was speaking to probably a large contingent of his church. And he calls them to submit themselves to your master. And notice what he says, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. He encourages them to endure suffering, to submit to these masters in the midst of their challenges. And what we see here is the reasoning. What reason does he give to submit to such harsh masters? He says, "For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God." He says, because you are conscious of God, because you are conscious of what he's done for you, you as God's people are to submit to your masters, even to the ones who are harsh. You have to understand that for slaves, there weren't a ton of rights. So if you're wondering why Peter doesn't say, hey, go use all of your rights, it's basically like, it's because you have none. But be conscious of God as you are enduring this suffering, working it through. Because he goes on to say, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. What Peter is pointing out to these slaves is God notices your suffering. He knows what you're going through. It is commendable before God. It is grace before God. You will receive a reward for this. But in the moment, you need to endure this because to this you were called. Why are they called to this? Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. What is incredible about this is that Peter is exalting the position of the slave. You see, in this day and age, the slaves in this culture were seen as like the bottom of the rung. They were seen as absolutely useless. And what he shows them is that actually, as you are being servants, as you are serving, you are imitating our Savior. You are the example for us of what it means to follow Christ. In fact, if you go through the New Testament, you'll find that the word slave is used constantly by people like Paul. Paul often refers to himself as Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. We kind of like to, in our translations, like to kind of sugarcoat it with the word servant. But the word that Paul uses a ton is that he is a slave of Christ Jesus. That the slave is the paradigm through which the church should actually be viewing their relationship with God. That they are to imitate Christ, who was the perfect slave, the perfect servant, the suffering servant, as will be mentioned in Isaiah 53 when Peter goes there in just a few moments. When we look at Christ as our example and see his suffering as our example, it helps us to put a framework on how to endure our suffering and our experiences with pain and with challenges. I remember that I personally haven't had a ton of experiences with pain, but I remember struggling to submit to one of my teachers in high school. This person just seemed to have it in for me, I always felt like. And I just never seemed to do any right with this guy. And so one of the things that ended up happening was that my parents would remind me, Andy, we know you don't like this guy, but you need to respect him. You need to honor him. You need to treat him with respect, even when he's not treating you with respect. And that's challenging, isn't it? It's challenging. It's easy to treat people well, right, who like us, right? But what does Jesus call us to do? He says to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Well, that just doesn't seem to go with how I want to do things, right? But my parents said, no, you need to honor him. Now, my parents also, because of their rights as parents, did take the teacher aside after the situation had gotten a bit beyond the pale, and they kind of said, okay, listen, what can we do to figure this out? Let's work this out together. But they didn't let me just sit in the background. They had me, you know, they hauled me into the office too and said, okay, let's work this through. Let's figure this out. Let's see what we can do. And that's what I want to encourage us with as well. Remember that these people didn't have any rights, okay? So when Peter's saying, just submit to your masters, even to the harsh ones, he's encouraging them to live good lives, but he also knows that they don't have any rights. As Canadian citizens, we have certain rights. And so if people are abusing you, let me tell you, don't use this text to say, well, the Bible says that if someone's abusing me, I should submit to them. No, that's not what this is saying. What this is saying is that this is the situation they were in this period of time. But the Bible tells us several times, Paul says, slaves, if you can get your freedom, take it. Run with it. Go with it. And in the same way, if someone is abusing you, and you can get your freedom, and take it. Because the Bible does not permit people to abuse other people. And so if you're in a marriage that is abusive, if you're in a work relationship that is abusive, you have every right to get out of that relationship. Because we're no longer slaves here. We live in freedom to God. But these slaves are called to endure painful suffering that for them, they saw no way out. And so what Peter does here is he gives them a framework through which they can accept Jesus Christ as their example, as the one that they are to imitate. And he does this by going to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is known as the Song of the Suffering Servant, the suffering slave. And it points us to Jesus Christ. And as Peter expands on what Jesus does here, how he bore unjust suffering, it shows them how to handle this. And so instead of dismissing slaves as people who have rotten luck, Peter upholds the lowest class as the example of how to live the Christian life to the church. Notice what he says here. He says about Jesus, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. First, we see that Jesus lived a perfect life, a sinless life. And consider the significance of that for a moment. No deceit, we're told, was found in his mouth. Jesus was the one who never told a lie. He loved his neighbor perfectly. He loved God perfectly. He lived without sin. And Jesus, living in his righteousness, shows that sin and death cannot corrupt him. But rather, he was without sin and is the righteous sacrifice that now provides us the ability to have freedom from sin. Remember back in verse 16, Peter says to live as free people. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Jesus lived as God's slave perfectly and lived that out perfectly. He was free from sin, but notice what he was free to do. He was free to live to the glory of God the Father. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He commits no sin. No deceit is found in his mouth. Tabiti Enabawile puts it this way. He says, we human people are so fallen, and we've been fallen for so long that we actually think that we are the measure of what it means to be human. It's striking. We say things like, to err is human. And we unwittingly then begin to define humanity in terms of that fallenness, in terms of that brokenness, in terms of its incompleteness. But if you define humanity like that, what do you do with Jesus? What do you do with Jesus who takes upon himself our humanity, yet, as the Bible tells us, is without sin, who does not err? What we see in Jesus is true humanity. What we see in his incarnation, his earthly life and ministry, is what humanity was meant to be. Jesus shows us what it means to commit no sin. And by inviting us to commit no sin, Peter is inviting us to be true servants, true slaves of God. But not only this, notice we are told that when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So what happens here? Instead of reviling people, instead of hating them, instead of making threats, what did Jesus say on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. When people reviled him and spat at him and shouted at him, Jesus' response was not to respond in anger, was not to call down all of the host of heaven to bring judgment upon these people. Jesus' first response was, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Is that our response? Even on the cross, mercy is on the lips of Jesus. And ultimately, we are called not to gain revenge, but to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. Earlier in this text, we were told that government has the responsibility to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. But even in this situation, for Jesus, the government wasn't doing what it was supposed to be doing. And so what did he do? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, knowing that at the end of all things, God was going to set things right, that the Father would bring about the right judgment. God will have the final say when Jesus returns, and that is why these slaves could endure this suffering, even though they were living within a fallen system. And there are times, even in our own lives, where people will scoff us, will mock us, and the right response is not to turn around and to get angry or to shout at someone. The right response is to entrust ourselves to God and to let those insults be insults. As Paul says, do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. The reality of Jesus as he lives a submissive life to God is that he shows that he is free not to be enslaved to his own passions and to his own emotions, but is free to love because he can entrust the righteous judgment to God. You see, by not taking on vengeance, you aren't enslaved to your own anger and your own desires for revenge. You're actually freed to live the life that God has called us to live. And I recognize that this thinking tends to go against how we think of things in Canada. After all, we play hockey. And if you've ever watched hockey, I mean, eventually at some point, you know, while you're taught not to retaliate, eventually at some point, some guy drops the gloves on another guy, right? And why is that? Well, because we're taught, like, okay, we've got to kind of referee ourselves here, right? There's this idea that we do need to take a certain amount of a pound of flesh, right? We kind of live in that world. But the reality is that for us, even though we are Canadians, we are Christians first. And as Christians, retaliation is not an expected part of how we respond. Rather, the expected way to respond is that when people revile us and insult us, as these slaves would have experienced, that we make no threats and that we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. But how can we possibly do that? It's through the cross of Christ. Notice what he says here. He says, he quoting again from Isaiah 53, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness." Notice what's going on here. Peter points them to recognize and to meditate on what the cross has accomplished for them. Not just how Jesus is an example to be imitated, but also how the cross shows us all that God has given to us. Notice that Jesus bore himself our sins in his body on the cross. That word is better translated, I think, tree, which points to Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, which tells us that a man hanged on a tree is cursed by God. Jesus, Peter is pointing to, experienced all the fullness of the curse of sin and death on our behalf. But it was for a purpose. Jesus died so that we might live for righteousness. You see, Jesus isn't calling us to do something that he isn't already giving us the power to do. He gives us the power through his death and resurrection on the cross. As he bore our sins, as he carried our sorrows, he has wiped that all away. And not only that, but has given us the power through the Holy Spirit to live righteous and holy lives. Now, does that mean we're going to never sin again? No, of course not. That's why we have to keep coming back to the cross and recognizing that Jesus bore our sins entirely in his body on the cross, on the tree, bearing the entire curse. But we now have the power to die to sin and to live a righteous life. We are freed from having to retaliate. We are freed from being trapped in a life of sin. We are freed from the power of sin over our lives. And we are freed now to live a life of holiness to God, a life that follows and imitates the steps of Jesus, not in our own power, but in the power of Jesus' life applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Because salvation isn't just taking away our sins, it's also providing us healing. Notice how the text continues, "By his wounds you have been healed." Salvation isn't just about cleansing us from our sin, it's also about making us whole. You see, the wounds of Christ grant us a deep spiritual healing that cannot be found anywhere else. It's not about just getting your sins forgiven. It's about becoming a whole person. And all of us are people who are in need of healing and wholeness. A sick person goes to a doctor. Why do they go to a doctor? Because they are not whole. They are lacking. There is something there that is not quite right with their bodies. And so they come to a doctor because they assume that by that doctor's medication, they'll be healed. And what the scriptures invite us to see is that by Jesus' wounds, we are made whole. We are healed. Not entirely yet from sin and death. We still recognize that we will die. But we are healed. Ultimately, we'll experience that healing when Jesus returns. And we can become whole. Why? Because we were like sheep going astray, but now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd tends and cares for his flock. And as these slaves are enduring suffering, Peter is pointing them to the fact that Jesus is still the shepherd of their souls, the shepherd of their lives. He is overseeing all of this stuff that's going on, and he will be with them in the midst of their pain and of their difficulty. They can know that they will experience joy and healing and freedom before the moment they must submit to their masters and endure the difficulty. But by this, they will be pointing people to the true shepherd and overseer of their souls. They'll be showing people an incredible way of life that they have just never seen before. You see, friends, when Jesus calls us to follow after him, what does he say? He says to take up our cross and to follow him. You see, the Christian life is cruciform. The path to glory is often through the path of suffering. Jesus never says, he never says to his disciples, in this world you won't have trouble because you believe in me. No, he promises them, by the way, in this world you will have trouble. You will have to bear your cross. You will have to suffer at different points in your life. But take heart. Be encouraged. Why? Because I have overcome the world. The same Jesus who bore our sins and carried our sorrows and was wounded on our behalf is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And the Christian line of thinking is, where Jesus goes, I go. When I go through the valley, when I go through suffering, I also will get to the other side and see his glory and be in awe and amazement and rule the heavens and the earth with God Almighty. That is where we are going. That is the path on which the Christian must walk. But the Christian cannot get to glory without first going through the cross. We follow in the steps of Jesus. As the author of Hebrews calls him, the trailblazer of our faith, the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We're walking a road that has already been walked for us. And that is why we can entrust ourselves to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Why? Because he's walked that road before us. And the shepherd leads and guides his sheep. And this shepherd can lead and guide us because he has lived that suffering and that experience on our behalf. So when Jesus takes you through a difficult road, even a road of slavery and entrapment, what Peter says to these people who are enduring suffering is, I'm with you. Jesus is with you. He's walked this road. He was the perfect servant. So will you walk with him? In 2006, there was a tragic school shooting in Pennsylvania. I don't know if you remember this, but there were five young girls who were tragically killed in this horrific shooting where a man just absolutely went crazy. And one of the women was a mother by the name of Terry. And Terry was just heartbroken at how her husband, or not her husband, rather, how her son had killed these children in this, Amish children in this little school. But what made it all more incredible to the media who was watching this story was how the Amish responded to this situation. So the Amish, who had just had their children murdered by this man, a representative by the name of Henry went to the shooter's parents and told them that they were not their enemies, but that they were grieving the loss of their son as well because the shooter had committed suicide. And not only this, but 30 Amish men and women, even some of the parents of the victims, went to the funeral of the shooter and participated in the funeral. And not only this, but they formed a wall to block out the media's cameras as they were trying to get, trying to look upon the casket and other things like that. They blocked, made a wall to give the family who is grieving a sense of peace and a sense of calm in the midst of this difficulty. These victims who had been persecuted showed such an incredible love that 10 years later, the Washington Post covered this story and went to Terry and asked how that relationship had continued. Well, essentially what happened was that this mother was embraced by this community. She went through stage 4 breast cancer, and during that time, they came to her house and sang Christmas carols to her. When asked about this incident 10 years later, she said this: "No one could ever imagine on that day that something like this would be formed from it. Because of the response of forgiveness, we were able to heal." You see, friends, when we take seriously the call to live the cruciform life, to imitate Jesus, it just stands in sharp contrast to what's going on in the world. The world will call for vengeance. Christians will call for peace. The world will call for justice. Christians will entrust justice to the one who can truly provide it. Because that man was gone now. The authorities couldn't do anything. But friends, these Christians entrusted themselves to God and sought to love their enemies, even in the midst of their pain. These are people who experience unjust suffering, but it blows people away when people see how we respond. There is no deceit found in their mouths. They did not retaliate. What they observed was a people who lived a righteousness and brought the healing presence of the Savior to the situation. They entrusted themselves to the Good Shepherd. And so, friends, I don't know what kind of pain you're experiencing in this moment. I don't know what you are experiencing, but here's what I do know. Christians who live out their faith in incredible ways leave people standing in absolute awe of the Savior. And that is what Peter is calling these slaves to do. Live such incredible lives that your masters just stand in awe of the Savior. And friends, we can do that not by our own power, but by the power of God who saves us through Jesus' death and empowers us by His Holy Spirit. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus who bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Thank you for the gift of your Son and how he's given himself for us. And I pray that we would focus deeply on that so that we might recognize how we can live a righteous life. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning. We pray that you would be honored as we continue to sing. In Jesus' name.